is playing in a multi-table tournament and is down to just 750 chips, 1,500 blinds. Action folds around to Joe Smith on the button where he declares himself to be all in. And Smith tosses the last of his chips into the middle of the table as he has just verbally committed himself to the all-in move. I think some of our Presbyterian ancestors are probably rolling over in their graves that the preacher's talking about gambling from the pulpit. But let's go with example number two of being all in a metaphorical sense. Lydia of Thyatira. Lydia is down by the river on the Sabbath day, and she's probably gathered around this structure that's like a prayer hut. Cities, you see, that didn't have a large enough Jewish population, a Jewish male population, to form a synagogue, you had to have a quorum of 10, had a small structure that they usually placed near a body of running water where they could wash themselves before prayer. And on his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul would usually begin his work in a town by going to the synagogue. And so he and Silas, Paul's companion, on his second missionary journey, show up to this prayer house, and they begin a conversation with the women gathered there. No men are present. And Lydia is there because she is what is called a God-fearer. Somebody who, like the Ethiopian eunuch, I don't know where he is, the Ethiopian eunuch from last week is not a Jewish person, but there's someone who is standing on the margins and they're curiously peering in to see what Judaism is all about. And maybe Lydia was, as a God-fearer, attracted to the strangeness of it all. Maybe Judaism had this, you know, exotic feel to it. Or maybe she was drawn to this idea of worshiping the one God and not the pantheon of Greco-Roman culture. Or maybe she was a God-fearer because the moral structure of the Torah appealed to her, because it helps to live by some rules sometimes. So picture Lydia, this very curious person, sitting on the riverbanks next to this prayer hut, gathered there with the other women. Likely she was a leader of this group. And these two men from a foreign land very, very far away start to tell them the story of this Palestinian rabbi. And then the Holy Spirit, who's really the character in Acts here, the main character, enables Lydia to then embrace this message about Jesus. So she believes what Paul and Silas are telling her. And not only does she believe what they're saying, but she trusts it to the point that she then is baptized in the river. And not only that, that her whole household is baptized. Now, a couple of things are really, really strange about that. First of all, this household is hers, not a man's. They didn't say this was Joe Smith's household. This is Lydia's household. And that was really rare in those days. So maybe she was widowed. Maybe she was divorced. I don't know, that was pretty common back then. But the household is hers, and the whole household is baptized. Now, when the Bible says something about a whole household being baptized, that generally means that not only the owner of the house, but the family, the servants, and the children of the servants, if there are any, the whole kit and caboodle gets baptized. So what Lydia has done here is commit not only herself, not only her family, but her entire house to this new religion, or this fringe sect of an old religion half the way around the world. She, a wealthy, respectable, well-connected businesswoman in this cosmopolitan commercial city, has not only identified with this new sect of a tribal religion on the other side of the Mediterranean, but she has associated her whole house with this group. I mean, that's most of the chips right there, isn't it? I mean, huge stacks just placed right there on, right in front of the dealer. But that's not all of it. As we noted, Lydia is really, really wealthy. She's that dealer of purple. And her hometown, Thyatira, is across the Aegean Sea. And it's in modern-day Turkey. And she had moved from Turkey to modern-day Greece to the city of Philippi. Why, we don't know. But we do know that where she is from, Thyatira, is known for its purple. Now, there are two kinds of purple. This will appeal to you technically minded people. There were two ways to make purple back in the day, one of which was to use a root and take the dye from the root, and the other was to take the dye from shellfish. And that was the good stuff. I mean, that was the kind of purple that was extremely hard to come by and therefore extremely costly. Put bluntly, Lydia, the dealer of luxury goods, is loaded. And once she opens up her house to Paul and Silas, these missionaries, it says that once she and her household were baptized, she urged, to quote Lydia, "Now that you have decided that I am a believer in the Lord, come and stay in my house." How common do you think it was for a woman who was not married, to invite two men from another country into her house? I mean, talk about hospitality. She provides hospitality to the two men, radical hospitality that's pretty scandalous. And the text implies that later her house, this isn't just for one night, her house becomes a place of hospitality, sort of a base of operations for Paul and Silas in their ministry in Philippi. Lydia then becomes a leader in the church. People who say women should not be ordained seem to forget this story. So she opens up her house there. That's all the chips. That's all the stacks. Lydia is all in. I think if we reflect on our own lives, we remember that these all-in moments take many shapes and sizes. And they can come at any moment. And they can change our lives. One such moment that stands out to me as I've reflected on Lydia's story this week comes from a time when I was in a park in Santa Fe, New Mexico, back in January of 2010. And I was in my first year of seminary in a Jan term class that was called Cross-Cultural Ministries, which was an in-depth exploration of the amazingly beautiful and complex combination of cultures in New Mexico. And it looked at the cultural landscape in northern New Mexico and how the different faith communities there related to the people around them. And we were based in Santa Fe and spent significant time in Albuquerque, in Española, in Chimayo, in Bandelier National Monument, and even Ghost Ranch. So it was an amazing few weeks. But one of the days, we were going to get up and join a group that regularly passed out hot chocolate to day laborers waiting in a public park trying to find work. Remember, it was January in Santa Fe. It was 16 degrees. I remember that because it was the second coldest temperature this Georgia boy had ever been in. And we stood there in the freezing, bone-chilling cold, passing out hot chocolate to these folks. And I struck up a conversation with a man somehow through my limited Spanish and his limited English. And his name was Daniel, and he was from Guatemala. And I noticed that Daniel kind of walked with a limp. And in the conversation, he volunteered that he was at one point working on a house project on a second story roof, and he fell. And he shattered his leg. And he said that he didn't go to the hospital because he didn't have health insurance. He was also not paid for his labor the day of the accident, and was unable to seek legal recourse because he was in the country without documentation. Yet there this man stood in the freezing cold, trying to get even just a little bit of work so he could send it back to his wife and two kids in Guatemala. And I left that encounter that morning really grateful that he had shared his story with a stranger, but also enraged that this man suffered this kind of pain and that these different systems were at play to deny him what he so clearly deserved. And later that same day, we drove down to Albuquerque and we met with these fiery immigration activists. And I don't remember what they said, And I don't remember what was on their PowerPoint, but I remember being very convinced by what they were saying and feeling again that rage at the injustice of the whole thing. And because they were so smart, these activists went around the table to these different seminary students and they said, "Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about this?" And when they circled around to me, I blurted out, "Well, I'm going to go back to Austin and I'm going to learn everything I can about immigration and I'm going to try to organize students to do something." I was all in. Well, long story short, the teacher of the class was on the planning team for an immigration conference later that spring in Phoenix, sponsored by the Synod of the Southwest, which is like the third-tier governing body of our denomination. And because I was a broke seminary student, I raised some money with the help of my friend, Sue Westfall, who was then presbytery pastor to this presbytery, the Presbytery de Cristo. And I went to that conference, and I soaked it all up like a sponge. And at that conference, that's where I learned about the system of for-profit detention for immigrants. And later, I ended up going back to Austin, and apparently the foremost expert on detention centers lived in Austin. And we linked up seminary students with the visitation program at the local immigrant detention center. It was also during that conference in April of 2010 that we learned of ICE raids in South Tucson. And not long after that, probably I think the very next week, then Governor Jan Brewer signed into law SB 1070. More rage on my part. And also at that conference, I met Mark Adams, who is now still the director of the ministry Frontera de Cristo down in Douglas and Agua Prieta. I drank Cafe Justo for the first time. I also met a student from Columbia Seminary, Elizabeth Toland, the future Elizabeth Smith. And I share all that because I see a common pattern in my story and Lydia's story. When she was listening to Paul and Silas by the river that day, the text says, as she listened, the Lord enabled her to embrace their message. You see, the Spirit had been preparing her for that moment. Grace was already at work long ago, long before this God-fearer decided to take a step in faith. And what Lydia does in this moment, she takes a step out in faith, and her life changes because of it. So I invite you to look back over your life and think about a time when you've thrown all the chips in. When have you made a big leap of faith? Or when have you made a choice that when you look back over the rearview mirror of your life, altered the course of your life? Because it's hard to see that in the moment, but it's much easier to look back over our histories and see the hand of God at work. We call that providence, by the way. Or when have you maybe, I don't know, taken a huge risk not knowing what the outcome would be? Or when have you invested yourself all in into a cause, or you've taken a controversial stand based on your principles, consequences be damned? As it says in Ephesians, one of my favorite Bible verses, probably my favorite, "Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine." Or another way of saying it, glory to God when at the Spirit's nudging, we are willing to go all in. May it be so. I invite Jerry up to the pulpit as part of our Faces of Faith series to tell us another story. Take it away, Jerry.